Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, we take calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and ask those here. We'll discuss them. If you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to present alternative viewpoints, you're welcome to do that as well. Let me give you a phone number, and we have a line open for you right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It looks like perhaps that line has been taken, but keep that number on hand and call as the lines are opening up after we've talked to callers. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you've never called in because you thought it might be hard to get through, usually it's not. Usually we have at least one line open. Sometimes they're all full, as they appear that they might be right now. But if you try during the hour, there's a very good chance, especially if you try more than once, that you'll probably get through. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Chad, calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hi, Chad. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. How are you doing, Steve? I haven't spoken to you for a while, though I listen to you every evening.
Great. It's good to hear from you.
Yeah. Anyways, what I wanted to, first off, I wanted to just tell you, I grew up as an LDS, and so we get family letters from my aunts and uncles. I have a cousin who's on a mission in Taiwan. Hmm. And this is just more of a message to believers out there, I guess. And what had happened is a girl came to her, and because they were looking for a church, looking for a Christian church.
Uh-huh.
And she says, she was all excited. She says, "Well, come to our church then." And so now this girl is within the Mormon fold, because the Mormons consider themselves Christians.
Sure.
And it's just something that it's something we, you know, I feel real sad for this girl. And hopefully that she'll realize what's gone on. But, you know, my cousin is very excited because this person is now taking their lessons from them.
Mm-hmm.
So it was just, you know, something for us is people come to Christ around us to be just good disciples of them.
And, amen.
And bring them a place, you know, invite them into your home, to your church, whatever you're doing.
It's a shame that people often do not find in, you know, more evangelical circles the things that they're looking for in a community of faith, as they do find it in the Mormons in many cases and other cults. And that is a shame that the genuine Christian faith would not be presented more clearly and more irresistibly to people who are seeking those kinds of things.
Yes, I totally agree. Now, this is something I wanted to ask you about in Matthew. And this is, I was reading a blog, and this was brought out within the blog, but it talked about the Magi were not led to Christ through any conventional church programs or evangelical methods, but they found Jesus while practicing their idolatry.
And God came to them where they were. Came to them where they were. You know, I think, you remember a while ago there was a controversial book called The Shack. And
yes.
And the question, I think, was raised in that book by the main character of whether all paths lead to God. I think that the God character in the book said, well, it's not so much that all paths lead to God, but that I, God, will take any path to reach the seeker. So that would be perhaps illustrated in that kind of a thing, you know, that someone who's not in an evangelical faith, but they're following some other faith, that God comes and finds them.
Okay, because that's what I was looking at that, too, is sometimes we've got to remember that, you know, God may put us in positions. They're not coming to us. Sometimes we have to go to them. I think it was Tony Campolo years ago that talked about, or maybe it was the guy from Southern California, who talked about throwing birthday parties for prostitutes at 3 a.m. I don't know if you recall.
Yeah, I think that was Campolo. Yeah.
And, I just think about that. Sometimes we need to go where they are and, show them, bring the light.
Well, that's what Jesus did. Is that what you're calling about today?
Yeah, that's what I was calling about, is what you thought about that little message in there, because that's what I was seeing there, and I was making sure, is that what Matthew was really talking about, to going to where the outsiders are, not necessarily us waiting for them to come to where we are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure which passage you're referring to. Oh, I'm sorry.
It's not he's talking about Matthew's account, so the whole book of Matthew, his account, the account of Jesus' birth.
Oh, I see. Yeah, the Magi, yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, like I said, the Magi were men who were studying the stars.
Right.
That technically, I guess we would probably call them astrologers today, which is a spiritual discipline that is not recommended or approved in Scripture. But
right.
But one which God has every right and the power to intrude into if he wishes to get to people and give them a message. And he has done that. He's done that. He got through to Balaam. Balaam was a soothsayer, and yet God spoke to him, and he got through through the witch of Endor. He got through to Saul. So, I mean, there are ways in which God.
That's what I was looking at, is your insight, and I need you to have more insight into this. So, that's what I was asking about. I have one more thing for you, and mm-hmm. I was looking for getting your insight on this.
Okay.
And that's are you familiar with Tim Tebow?
No, I'm not.
He's the football player.
I've heard of him, but I'm not familiar with him. I don't know much about him. Yeah. I've certainly heard his name. And he's a Christian man, right? And his
he was in the news. He's a very humble guy. He's very good. But I really feel like he's being thrown into this what I call the Christian evangelical machine.
And, well, I couldn't tell you whether that's true or not.
Yeah, I just wondered if you had an opinion, because I just get so nervous for this young man, and I feel like we've got a machine out there that just, I think of Oral Hershiser in years past. I don't know if you're familiar with him, the baseball player.
Well, I remember his name. I never followed anything that happened with them. I don't follow sports at all. And I do know that when there's a celebrity player or a celebrity musician or actor or actress or whatever, they often are, exploited, as it were, by the evangelical movement as someone to get some positive attention thrown our way. I remember when Bob Dylan was converted, the first person who told me about his conversion was making an announcement at church saying, we need to pray that, the evangelical machine doesn't get a hold of him and, try to, exploit him. And I don't know that they did or didn't, but there's always... There's always the danger of mishandling, a celebrity conversion, obviously.
Okay. That's what I get concerned about with this, is because I know that Oral Hershiser now is, he lives in Las Vegas. He's now famous for his what's that, the famous card game that they have on ESPN and so forth now.
What, poker?
Yeah, it's poker. It's the poker
Whatever.
Game everybody plays.
Okay. Well, listen, I have to say you're talking about things I'm not familiar with, really. So I'm going to have to take another call,
That's fine. I appreciate you saying, because I know you don't go off on things you don't know about, and I appreciate that.
Yep. Okay.
All right,
thanks
Steve,
a lot.
Thank you very much for your time.
Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, we'll talk next to Joe calling from Seattle, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Hi. Yes, I can, actually.
Okay. I am currently going to a meeting on Sundays in this church group that I just met. I'm 30 years old, and I grew up – my question is on baptism and taking communion. I grew up in a Lutheran school, not necessarily a Lutheran church. I did get baptized at the school.
Uh-huh.
I can't necessarily remember where my heart was at that age. I was there last Sunday, and I noticed that some weren't taking communion. And I asked the person that brought me in there why that was, and she had told me that the certain individual that I had pointed out, she said that she hadn't been baptized.
Uh-huh.
And I guess my first question is, perhaps, should I be baptized again? with this group? And secondly, is it okay right now for me to be taking communion? I believe that, you know, Christ is my Lord and I love him and I'm seeking after him. But I'm unsure as to whether it's okay if I'm taking communion.
Well, in the early church, they did restrict communion to those who were baptized because communion was only for believers and all believers were baptized. I mean, whenever a person became a believer, they baptized them the same day. So there really was no, there was no issue ever addressed in the New Testament of an unbaptized church member because people were not really admitted into the church without baptism. Baptism was the entry rite into Christianity and, in my opinion, should still be. Although many times churches have neglected that. And, you know, it isn't, in my opinion, it's not baptism that saves you. In my opinion, it's faith that saves you. But at the same time, baptism is something that's the normative means of entering into the Christian communion and community. So my thought is that, you know, an unbaptized person has not really taken the major step necessary to come into the Christian community. And probably taking communion is not really appropriate for them. But this is not something that the Bible actually says. The Bible just makes it very clear that baptism is the means by which people entered the Christian community and has always been the case until perhaps very modern times. Now, as far as your baptism, I can't see any reason why you'd have to be baptized again if you were baptized as a believer previously. If you were not a believer when you were baptized, then perhaps you should become baptized as a believer. But if you were a believer, then you don't have to be baptized into another group when you change groups, because you're not really baptized into any group. You're baptized into Christ himself. And when you're baptized, you're being baptized into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is represented by many different groups, different denominations and so forth. They're all parts of the same body. And therefore, it's not necessary for you to, when you, you know, change denominations or change places of fellowship, that you have to, you know, be baptized into Christ again. You're already in Christ if you're a Christian.
Okay. Well, I was definitely a believer when I was baptized. I just know that I've fallen away quite a bit in my adulthood.
Uh-huh.
And so that's
well,
a lot.
Okay, yeah. Sometimes people who got baptized when they're young and then fell away and then come back to Christ have some doubts as to whether they were really converted in the first place. And they choose to be baptized again, which is understandable to me. I mean, if you weren't sure that you were really a believer, sounds like you are sure that you were a believer, so there wouldn't be, to my knowledge, there'd be no reason why you should have to be baptized over again.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you, Joe. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Ernest from Las Vegas is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Ernest.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you help me with a problem? I heard a particular ministry say that God would curse anyone that cursed Israel and bless anyone that would bless Israel. I thought that was exclusively to Abraham.
Well, the promise was made to Abraham that he that blesses you I will bless, and he that curses you I will curse. That was made to Abraham.
Correct.
It is also a statement that is made in the book of Numbers.
That, I need the scripture. Hold on.
Yeah, I don't have the verse number in front of me, but it's in Balaam's prophecies, which begin around somewhere in the neighborhood of Numbers chapter 21 or 22, I think.
Okay.
Let me see here. Just kind of glancing down. Yeah, it seems like chapter 22 is the beginning of the story of Balaam. And as far as the specific statement that whoever blesses Israel will be blessed and so forth, that is found in one of his, he has several oracles which really go all the way through chapter 24. And just glancing at them right now in my Bible, it's in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. If you read those chapters, you'll find, here it is. It is Numbers chapter 24, 9. Balaam is speaking. He says, he, that is Israel, bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Now, this is basically something that God was saying as an oracle through this prophet, or this man, who's a soothsayer, but God was speaking through him, that, you know, Balak, who wished to have Balaam curse Israel, could not do so because God was standing with Israel and vindicating Israel. And anyone who had cursed them would be cursed by God. Now, we have to understand, though, that it was entirely possible for Israel to bring the curse of God upon themselves. God said that very plainly. For example, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, God talks about in the first 14 verses that if Israel is obedient, they'll be blessed in every which way. But from verse 15 on, Deuteronomy 28:15 on, it goes on and says, but if Israel's disobedient and breaks the covenant, they'll be cursed in every which way. And that by God himself. So at the time that Balaam was prophesying, Israel was in God's good graces. Israel was God's people and so forth. But there was the threat made to them by their own prophet Moses that if they would defect from God, that God himself would curse them. So it's not always the case that, you know, Israel is under God's protection and vindication from God. When God is on their side, then he vindicates them against those who malign them and attack them. When God is not on their side, then that's different, you know.
Correct.
Now, as I understand it, when Jesus came to Israel, he presented himself as their Messiah and their king, and but on his terms, not theirs. And while they were some of them were looking to make him king on their own terms, he did not wish to be made king on their terms, but on the terms that he was laying out, and they weren't interested in that. And so they rejected him and, you know, delivered him up to Pilate to be crucified. And even in the book of Acts, after Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples were preaching Jesus throughout Jerusalem, the authorities in Jerusalem persecuted the apostles and therefore were anti-Christ. Basically, they were anti-Christian. They were anti-Jesus. And so this certainly is a breach of God's covenant with them. When God sends his Messiah and they persecute him and his followers, they are violating his covenant. And certainly it would appear from subsequent history that the threats of Deuteronomy 28 have come upon them. The nation has seemingly experienced all the curses that were mentioned there. And so it would not be a given that as we sit here in the 21st century, that God is on Israel's side, when God has in fact been carrying out those curses that he prophesied over the past 2,000 years. We should not assume that, you know, his attitude has necessarily changed, or that the obligation for us to specifically bless Israel stands.
Mm-hmm. But it was Balaam that said that.
That was Balaam, yeah.
Right. And pretty much anyone that chooses to be disobedient has pretty much the same dilemma when you turn anti-Christ.
Well, that's right. Exactly. Yeah. This is not just a curse that's come on Israel. Although, in a sense, the curse came on Israel more severely because they were cheating against a covenant that God had made with them. Gentiles who are not obedient, they too, of course, have to stand before God and stand judgment for their sins. But they at least have not been, they can't be said to have violated some covenant that God made with them on some previous occasion.
Okay. I really thank you for your help, Steve. Have a blessed day. God bless.
All right, Ernest. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Stan, also from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, I heard yesterday about a man talking about the some laws in the Old Testament. Isn't it true that God does not change from Genesis through Revelation? We read this in Malachi, and I'm sure you'll agree that God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't become fickle or capricious. He's the same God from Genesis through Revelation. Would you agree to that?
I would certainly say that God has not changed, but he certainly has changed his instructions at times. You see, God has had from the very beginning a plan, and he's been working his plan. But the plan goes through several phases. It's a little bit like when I had my kids. My plan was for them to grow up and be responsible adults. But when they were children, they were under certain kinds of instructions and certain kinds of education that they graduated from and no longer are under. And Paul says in Galatians 4, that when we were like children, we were kept under tutors and so forth, which he says the law was. But he says that when maturity came in Christ, in the fullness of time when God sent forth Christ, he gave us the spirit of adult sonship. And so many things are different now. Of course, some of the instructions that apply to childhood are no longer applicable to adulthood, not because the parent changes, but because times change and the condition of the child changes. When the child outgrows certain things, like Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke and acted and thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul indicated that living under the law was a childish thing. It was for spiritual childhood, but that the coming of Christ brought an end to spiritual childhood so that we can actually have adoption as mature sons. God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. Yeah.
Okay, no, you make a very logical case there explaining that, but if God gave meticulous, detailed position on avoiding to eat certain fish, bottom feeders, the creeper crawlers, whatever, our metabolism as human beings has not changed. We know it is a little bit better for us to avoid these creepy crawlers with their toxins in there. Why would God, who didn't say, well, now it's okay to eat these things, why would God, who wrote all this in Leviticus, all of a sudden now change and it's okay to eat these creepy crawlers?
Well, your question assumes that the reason for God forbidding it in the first place had something to do with the health issues and our metabolisms, things like that.
I believe that a little bit, but I don't know that.
Sure. Well, if that is the case, then I would have to agree that there'd be no case could be made for them being changed, because obviously the health considerations would be essentially the same now as they always were. That makes perfectly good sense. But if the health considerations were not what God had in mind, if instead the instructions about clean and unclean foods had symbolic value and referred to clean and unclean people, and the qualities of those animals that were unclean correspond symbolically with certain spiritual qualities in unclean people, then the whole clean, unclean symbolism would have reached its climax and completeness with the coming of the spiritual realities in Christ. My own understanding is that the ceremonial laws anticipated Christ, and when he came, he fulfilled them, so that they are no longer required. I mean, the sacrificial laws, for example, we both, I think, probably agree that those are not required anymore. And that's because they were ceremonial, and they were symbolic.
Yes,
and they looked
no
forward
temple.
To something spiritual.
Well, there's no temple anymore, so they're done away with.
Yeah. So, and frankly, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, in my opinion, were related, first of all, to temple issues. For example, clean and unclean were categories of animals that first existed not with reference to eating food, but sacrificing food. Remember, back before the flood, men were not permitted to eat food, animals. They're not allowed to eat animals, but for food. But they still had clean and unclean animals, because Noah was told to bring 7 each of the clean animals and only 2 each of the unclean. So this had nothing to do with eating. This had to do with offering sacrifices. And then, of course, when the law came, the categories of clean and unclean no doubt remained the same, but the additional law was made that you can't eat animals that are unclean. But it may more have been related, the categories are more related to sacrificial system and so forth, and the symbolism of it may be something that is not necessarily still standing or needed to be observed, since the shadows are past. Remember, Paul said in Colossians 2:16, let no one judge you about what you eat or drink. He said these things were a shadow for the time present, but the substances of Christ. So those are my thoughts on it.
Right, he wasn't overruling the Leviticus laws, though. You don't judge a person because they're pagan and they're eating cockroaches or whatever. You don't judge them. But could it be that Paul would still have said it's good to follow the Levitical laws about the diet?
Well, what he said was that when he was with those who were under the law, he lived as one under the law, which would, of course, mean if he was in their home and they were eating a kosher diet, he ate a kosher diet with them. But he said, with those who are not under the law, I live as one not under the law, which apparently meant that he would eat whatever food was served to him.
Just okay.
Yeah. So in other words, Paul did not use the Levitical diet to govern his eating. He used the convictions of his hosts and of the people he was around.
The Paul ate what we would consider unkosher food in his the days after Jesus?
Well, he probably did. He may have preferred not to, You know, he, I mean, as a man who was raised a Jew, he probably found many of the unclean foods disgusting. But as he said, in the presence of unbelievers and Gentiles and so forth, he, in order to reach them, would take on their conventions. And so he didn't consider those things, I think, moral issues.
So you think there's no high ground in a person following the Levitical laws and just eating all the fish with scales and fins, which there are huge numbers of these fish to enjoy? You don't think there's any spiritual benefit of the high ground to follow the laws in Leviticus?
No. Well, you said spiritual high ground. If
yeah.
you said, is there any health high ground? There may well be.
Well, that we pretty much know.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, as far as spiritual, I'd say no. If Jesus declared all foods clean and told Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call common, then it would seem to be more spiritual to ignore those distinctions that are no more.
Well, I've known some people who eating now what the kosher diet of Leviticus is, and they feel closer to God by that. You wouldn't have any problem with that, would you?
No, they can eat whatever they want to. Paul said one man eats all things, another man eats only herbs. He's talking about different convictions among Christians. And he says, you know, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he said that he that eats should not despise the one who doesn't eat. And the one who doesn't eat should not despise or judge the man who eats. So Paul said, you know, let everyone do what they feel like doing about that. And, you know, maybe some people, if God convicts them to eat a certain diet, well, they should feel closer to God when they do what God tells them to do. But as far as rules and laws for Christians, I don't believe the New Testament supports the idea that we're required to observe the kosher diet.
I would agree, and I think because the kosher laws are not in the Ten Commandments at all, they're not in there, I think that parallels with what you're saying here. So it does get complicated and a little confusing to people who, you know, read Malachi, that God doesn't change, and a Bible scholar could make a point that, well, our dietary laws, they're not to be followed anymore, that were so detailed in Leviticus. I mean, there's pages
well, hey,
and pages
you,
of Leviticus.
But you want to know something, Stan? Although it's true that the dietary laws were very detailed in Leviticus, what was even more detailed was the sacrifice laws in Leviticus.
And yet
we agreed that they've passed. So the fact that people who were required to keep those laws were given much detail as to how to keep them doesn't tell us anything about how permanent those laws are. We'd have to look to the New Testament for that information.
Okay, it'd be really good if we had the Apostle Paul to give further clarification. I mean, we have his word.
I just made that point with a friend today.
If we had him alive today, if we could put him on the radio and that, you know, really get to the point on these questions. But you're doing a pretty good job, so I appreciate it very much.
Well, I appreciate your call. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we have an anonymous caller next. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Last night I was listening to one of your lectures on your website, Refuse to be Offended, and it was really good. It helped me a lot. But one thing I still have a struggle with, and I wanted to ask you, is I'm a single parent. I have a 20-year-old son, and he doesn't always treat me respectfully or hasn't and in later years. And I finally took a stand and told him that he needs to treat me more respectfully. And I haven't heard from him for like 5 months. And, literally, it's been months and months, and I did try to call him once, and he was angry and said, what are you calling for an apology? You know, I wanted to discuss the matter, basically. He would get together as long as we could ignore the matter, but when I said I wanted to discuss it, he said to me, well, what are you calling for an apology? And I said, well, what you did was wrong. And he said, well, that's your opinion. And basically the conversation was over. And I think, of course, as a mom, you're grieved. But number two, what do I do in this situation? I know that the Bible says you can't really reconcile with someone that's not willing to, but I hate, it stresses me, and it causes pain and heartache, of course, to just be sitting here, but if someone's heart isn't repentant, what does a Christian do?
Well, there's limits, of course, to what you can do, and it sounds like you've done what you can. In my opinion, there's a time when we just have to have the grace to say, okay, this person's an adult, they certainly owe me better treatment than this. There's no question about that. And yet, by my you know, griping at them about it. It doesn't appear to be a fruitful way of getting things resolved. So I'm just going to leave it in the hands of God and realize that I have, on occasion, treated God wrongly. And, you know, I'm counting on His grace to cover me for that because I repent. My son may not have repented, but, you know, I count on God even to be kind to me and to be gracious to me, even, you know, when I forget to repent or when I haven't known to repent. We need to be as gracious as Christ is, if we can. Now, we need that grace given to us from God. It's not something where God just says, okay, be like me. He does say that, but He doesn't expect us to be like Him just by our willpower. We can't. I mean, we're not God. But we have God in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the love such as God has toward us, and gentleness and goodness and self-control and patience and so forth. The character of Christ is the character of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces in us are the fruit that that we need to have toward others. And so we, as it says in Ephesians 5:1, we need to be imitators of God as dear children, and we can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. So we need to really cast ourselves on God and admit our helplessness and our weakness and ask for His Holy Spirit to enable us to do what is, of course, very impossible to do without His help.
That's good. And I have been praying consistently and constantly about this. Am I wrong to hold the line and require Him to repent?
On one level, you probably should not withhold your love and forgiveness in your heart.
No,
awaiting that repentance. But you certainly can say, in my home, I will not be mistreated, especially by my offspring. You know, so I want to be gracious. I don't want to be pestering you about the way you treat me, but...
Well, he doesn't live with me, so
yeah.
I just
but if,
talk to him.
Okay. Well, then, if there's no dealings with him, it's a moot point, really. If he wanted to come for Christmas or something like that, I think you could make it clear that, in your home, there's certain standards of behavior, one of which is honoring parents. And you might even mention to him... does he have any Christian convictions at all?
He was raised as a Christian and okay. Went to Christian school until he went to live with his dad for high school.
I see.
So then he fell away.
Well, I mean, I think it'd be something for a legitimate thing to point out to him that the Scripture not only commands children to honor their father and their mother, but gives a reason for it. So your days may be long on the earth and that you may be blessed you could include within your reasoning with him that you're not just on some kind of ego trip requiring special, honor to be given to you that, in any unreasonable sense, but that you fear for his well-being if he does not conform to that that requirement that God has made.
Actually, I've read that in the Bible. The one thing I have said to him, I wrote him a letter, and I was telling him that I was hoping his heart would change because, to me, I feel it's the heart. And that he feels I'm overly Christian and that I talk too much about that, and it's like a turn off to him. And
I understand. There's people who feel that way. They don't understand what it means to be a Christian, so they think you can be overly Christian.
Yes, and so the more you try to impress those things upon them, they just... they get angry, or they have a short fuse, and it's—I don't know. And then there's things like, do you withhold college tuition because he's not talking to you? Do you go ahead and just pay for college? I mean, there's so, like, what would you advise on that?
I personally would not underwrite his college education if he doesn't have any more good sense than to treat his mother right. You know, when you think about it, if he doesn't have that much good sense, I don't know that I'd want him going to college where he's going to run into all kinds of evils. I mean, what I mean is evils. There's going to be evil influence from peers and from professors and stuff. And while it may be, most people think, a kid can't make a good living without a college education. Well, let him worry about that. If he doesn't care about your standards, then let him take his own risks, let him pay for his own damages, you know, that he brings upon himself. I don't see why you should be expected to send him to a college where, in all likelihood, his rebellion and his wrong thinking will be more likely confirmed and strengthened than improved, unless he shows, you know, character. You know, if I had the money to send my kids to college and they wanted to go to college, I might consider paying their way to college, but not if they struck me as irresponsible morally. You know, I'm certainly not going to send them into the lion's den if they don't have the faith of a Daniel.
Well, that's what I thought, and his father pays for half and I pay for half, but I'm at the point now where I was going to say no more because of this situation, but I guess I needed to hear your opinion on that.
Yeah, well, at the moment, he is very clearly being very foolish, and anyone who disrespects his mother and objects to her complaining about it is a foolish child. I hate to say it about your son, but I mean, let's just face it. It's just plain foolishness, biblically speaking. And I wouldn't sponsor a fool's life.
Okay, no, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you. I wanted to tell you your website is excellent. I have been listening to your verse by verse teachings, some of your topical teachings. For anybody who hasn't listened, it's wonderful. So.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you saying so.
Really good. All right. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And for those who don't know what she's talking about, we do at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The program is called The Narrow Path, and the website is also called thenarrowpath.com. We have hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free or just listen to them on the web. You can put them on your iPod if you want. They're just all free to take, literally hundreds, probably, I think it's about 900 lectures of mine, teaching verse by verse through the entire Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics. And the teachings are not shallow. They're not fluffy. They're not even entertaining. They are pretty solid meat for the most part. And yeah, that's, she's referring to those lectures. And if you haven't been to our website and you are hungry for in-depth biblical teaching, you might want to check it out and see if it suits your needs. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas. Hello, Alec. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. The question is often asked, why is it that Jews do not accept Jesus as God?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking at Numbers 23, verse 19. Reads, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Could a Jewish person look at that verse and say, well, that it's basically saying that God is not a man?
Well, God is not a man.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The Bible is very clear that God's not a man.
So could a Jewish person apply that to Jesus?
Well, Jesus is a man, but he's the God-man. Frankly, the Jews are anticipating the coming of a man, the Messiah. And the argument of the New Testament is that Jesus is that Messiah. Now, that the Messiah happens to be an incarnation of God, obviously a very mysterious concept, is secondary. I mean, in the books, in the Gospels, when Jesus preached, he didn't spend much time talking about himself being God, but he spent his time showing that he was inaugurating the kingdom of God, which had been promised through the prophets, and that he was the fulfillment of all that, and that, in fact, God has promised and was fulfilling what he promised. But, yeah, that God is not a man, that's very clear. The Father is not a man, and even the Word was not a man in Old Testament times, but he took on it human form.
But does the Old Testament necessarily teach that the Messiah would be God?
That's a matter of interpretation. I think it does, and some people don't. In Isaiah 9:6, which is a passage about the Messiah, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means God's going to make him the ruler of everything, the Messiah. It says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Titles like that given to the Messiah sound as if it's saying that he in a sense, is in some sense God. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Likewise, the Messianic prophecy in Jeremiah 23:5 speaks about the Messiah, a branch growing up and ruling and so forth. And it says his name shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh, our righteousness. And there's a number of passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah that seem to imply that he is God, though it is also the case that Jews and others have sometimes interpreted those differently. The way I see the most reasonable interpretation would be to confirm that the Messiah is to be God. But the rabbis had a lot of different ideas about the Messiah. There, you know, where there were two rabbis, there were three opinions. And some thought he was going to be a mere man. Some thought he was going to be a divine figure descending from heaven and no one would know where he came from. Some thought there were going to be two messiahs, a suffering messiah and a reigning messiah. So there's a lot of different rabbinical ideas that existed. And to say that, you know, the Jews don't believe the Messiah will be God is really simply to basically that's to represent only one strain of Jewish thought. Jews don't all think alike. And the Jews who started the church in Jerusalem believed that the Messiah was the Son of God, at least, and eventually came to believe he was the incarnate God. Now, they were Jews, too, and they were Jewish thinkers. They were Jewish teachers. Peter and James and John and so forth, and as heads of the church, they were Jewish rabbis over the congregation. So you find Christian beliefs among some Jews, especially those that started the church, and you find non-Christian views among most Jews. So you've got a lot of different opinions out there. We shouldn't be too concerned about whether Jesus is God or not based on whether the Jews think so or not, since the Jews aren't sure what they think.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Appreciate your call, Alec. Bye now. Okay. Don from Camas, Washington is next, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for talking to me again.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, okay, a question here. First, just a quick comment. Although I'm not sure that I agree with a lot of your conclusions about Calvinism and such and some other views, but I'm still looking into them. You should write a systematic theology that would explain this in details, all right? And just a suggestion. I would certainly buy the book myself.
Well, I appreciate the suggestion. Sounds like a lot of work to me, and I don't mind work. I don't mind work. But actually, you know, everything I believe about systematic theology is found in my lectures that are online. So it'd be true. Some people would have more access to a published book than to audio lectures, but maybe when I'm dead, someone will reduce my lectures into print. Who knows?
Okay, just something. I happen to like the way you can take a book and go back and forth and highlight rather than, you know, in a verbal sense. But, okay, my question here is, given that the importance of Calvinism and Arminianism and to a Christian, why are they not considered an essential doctrine? What I would submit is if a larger percentage of people, Christians, believe one way or the other instead of, you know, there's quite a few numbers on both camps, if they believe that, it might be considered an essential of the faith by, say, 90% or a high number believe it. And do you think, I think John MacArthur referred to Arminianism as, I think he said, a different gospel, and if he referenced 2 Corinthians 11 or something like that.
Yeah.
So to some people it is important. What do you think about that?
Well, the question is, what is it that we would call essential doctrines? And in my understanding, the essential doctrines are not those which are matters of opinion. The essential doctrines are those that have to do with obedience to God. If somebody teaches that you can live a disobedient life and still be okay, that's like the Gnostic heresy. That was a heresy that was refuted by the apostles. If someone's teaching that it's all right to sin, then they are teaching something morally contrary to the gospel. Now, if they're teaching that, God has ordained all things And another person is teaching, well, no, God hasn't ordained all things. He only foreknows all things and has ordained some things. And another person says, well, God doesn't even know all things future. All of these are just different opinions. They don't have any impact necessarily on how a person lives or follows Jesus. They're just they're matters of curiosity. So I can't imagine why, if we're making a short list of essential doctrines, why we would include matters that are only matters of opinion and curiosity.
And I would agree with that. But in the if you're a Calvinist, you tend to live different than you would if you're an Arminius. So I can't pin it down, but it's at least a very important doctrine. But as I'm an elder in my church, and I wasn't even asked my view on that during the interview process, and I'm just surprised it's not more important to the church, Big C, than it appears to be.
Well, when you say a Calvinist lives differently than an Arminian, I'm not sure I've seen that. Could you tell me in what sense you're saying that?
Well, in the sense that they would say, once saved, always saved, that's the typical one. And often they live, and I should say that's not true. I pointed, I think, last week or the week before when I talked to you, that Calvinists seem to be more mature as Christians. But if a person adopts that philosophy and doesn't live to the maturity that you would hope they would, there seems to be more of a kind of it doesn't matter how I live type idea.
Well, that's not so much pure Calvinism. That's more the what I'd call antinomian view, which you will sometimes find in evangelical circles. The idea that it doesn't matter how you live, you'll still be saved. That's more of an antinomian view. I think I was raised around some of that in the Baptist church I was raised in, and I've encountered it elsewhere too. But true Calvinism, at least such as you'd find in, let's say, the Puritans were as Calvinistic as you get, or in Spurgeon, or in any of those guys, I don't think they would ever be caught dead saying it doesn't matter how you live. I think that they would say the proof of your election is that you live a holy life and that you persevere until death living that holy life, because the work of God's grace in you produces holiness if you are one of the elect. I think that's what true Calvinism teaches. Now, there's all kinds of variations and corruptions of that, as well as there are of Arminianism. But let's just say the best Calvinists are very adamant about the need to live a holy life, and the best Arminians are too. Now, when you find some people who are slack about sin and others who are not slack about sin and are very, very strongly determined to avoid living in sin, this isn't really a difference between Calvinists and non-Calvinists, I think. It's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. I think Calvinist Christians and Arminian Christians are going to live a holy life. Calvinist non-Christians and Arminian non-Christians are probably going to be sloppy about their morality.
Okay, and that's a fair answer. I'm surprised it's not at least more strongly taught and at least asked about. As I said, I've seen situations where you don't. When in my early Christian life, I went to churches for years before I knew what the position was of the pastor, for instance.
Yeah. Well, see, my understanding is this, that all true Christians, whether they're Calvinist or Arminian, believe that you must submit to Christ. He must become your Lord. You must live in obedience to him as best you know how and can with his grace. And you must continue doing so until you die. And if you die in rebellion against God, if you turn from your faith and live for the devil and die in that state, that you're lost. Now, I think Calvinists and Arminians both agree with that.
But they would interpret it different in that the Calvinists would say, but they weren't actually ever a Christian.
Right, that would be a difference. But you see, that's a theoretical question. In other words, when it comes to practical Christian living, the Arminian and the Calvinist both agree the same thing. But where they differ is in what they imagine to be going on behind the curtain. Now, what we imagine to be going on behind the curtain, like, for example, I came to Christ as an Arminian or as a non-Calvinist. I believe that I had free choice about that, and it was not predetermined. But a Calvinist, would say, well, you came to Christ because God predetermined that you would. And I say, okay, that's your opinion. I have another opinion. And what difference does it make? I came to Christ, didn't I? In other words, the difference is simply one of a matter of opinion about what's going on behind the scenes in God's domain, not ours. So God may be doing one thing or another thing, and it wouldn't change anything about my own Christian life. So Calvinism and Arminianism are really just two different opinions about what God's role is in things behind the scenes. And that's really for God to know. I mean, we can know if we want to, but it won't change anything. You know, we still have the same obligations, the same responsibilities, and the same life.
Okay, well, tell you what, let me crunch that and think about that, and hopefully get one more caller in here.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, Don.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. That one more caller is anonymous from, I don't know where, but welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I was just wondering if you could lose the Holy Spirit. Is that possible?
Well, I don't know that you could so much lose the Holy Spirit. I think you can depart from God, and in departing from God, the possession of the Holy Spirit will be forfeit. It's not so much, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God, as I understand the scriptures. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we have a relationship with him. And like all relationships, it has to be maintained. And if we neglect him, his influence in our life will become diminished. If we're very mindful of the need to, you know, submit to him and be led by him and be empowered by him and dependent on him, then our relationship with him will be at its best. If we depart from God altogether, it's the Holy Spirit we're departing from too, because he's God. So I do believe that a person who is saved and has the Holy Spirit, but who departs from Christ, is not taking the Holy Spirit with him when he goes. You can't leave Christ and take his Spirit with you. So that would be my way of looking at it. I don't know if I'd refer to it as losing the Holy Spirit. It might be that you are abandoning him, and along with abandoning Christ, because he is the Spirit of Christ. Anyway, I realize that may not be altogether clear, and that may be just because it's not discussed directly in any passage of Scripture that I know of. The Bible does talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, and we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. And there is reference to people who do disrespect to the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And these are all, of course, the wrong thing for Christians to do with reference to the Holy Spirit. How many of these things you can do before the Holy Spirit says, okay, that's enough, I'm gone. I don't know. Some people would say he would never leave, of course, but I don't believe the Bible necessarily teaches that. It's true that in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter who will abide with you forever. But you is plural, and I believe he means the Holy Spirit will abide with the church forever. Whether you as an individual remain in the church and where the Holy Spirit dwells or not is, I think, another matter that's not taken up for consideration in that statement. So those would be my musings on the subject. Rather than just a flat-out answer, those are my thoughts. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the music actually has been playing for 20 seconds. We just didn't hear it before. And that means we're done with the week. And the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. All of the resources at our website are free, and they are resources of value, but they're free. We don't charge anything for them. We don't have sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't let anyone sell anything on this program, but we trust that God will put it on the hearts of listeners to donate if God wants us to continue. Right now, we have a couple major stations that are in the balances, very possibly going to be dropped by the end of this month. If that's the case, it'll only be for one reason, because we didn't get sufficient contributions from that area. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Go to our website. There's information about that. There's even a PayPal link there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. Hope you'll tune in. We'll continue our discussion.